Taylor, by the way, is the director of administration at Redemption Hill. And so I've said this about Taylor before, but to honor you, brother, Taylor has been consistently one of the most, by God's grace, humble men I think I've had the privilege of knowing. So it's going to be a treat to get to hear him share the word this morning with you. One of the reasons that we have multiple guys on occasion come up and preach is because we hold to what we call kind of the plurality principle, or we say that Redemption Hill is led by the senior pastor Jesus, alongside under-shepherds who submit to Jesus, follow Jesus, under-shepherds known as pastors. And we believe that the model of the New Testament is not just that the local church is to be led by one pastor, but multiple pastors. And so Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church." And the rock that Jesus is talking about in that moment is him. And the confession that he is the Christ, that's the rock that the church is founded upon. And then as we see the New Testament progress, we see this model in which God saves sinners, and as he saves lots and lots and lots of people, they begin to form little groups of little microcosms of this universal church, this universal body of Christ. And as those local bodies are developed, and they start around various places and cities, among those, elders are appointed, and it's consistent throughout the New Testament that it's elders, not elder, okay? And so the most practical way that we can explain, that I can explain that, is to say that we seek to revolve Redemption Hill around one personality, and it's Jesus, okay? So we have the opportunity to hear other guys come up and preach and share the Word of God. It's going to be awesome. And so, Taylor, go ahead and come up, and I will pray for you, and then after I do that, Taylor will read the Word. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather. Thank you that you're the one who's gathered us, Father, and you've done so in the name of Jesus, through the finished work of Jesus. God, thank you that for those in the room today who know you, who have been called by your grace, who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God, we are invited to rest today in the work that you have accomplished on our behalf that we never could on our own. And so we thank you for that. I pray for those who don't yet know you that today would be the day that you would deliver them out of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, God, I pray, would you bless my brother? Would you fill him with your Spirit? Would you empower him to proclaim your word? And God, would you bless the reading of your word for the glory of your name and the good of your people? We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Can you hear me okay? Thank you, Brad. My name is Taylor Locke, and I'm the pastoral assistant, soon to be director of administration starting Monday, so that's exciting. I love you guys. I love this church, and it's an honor to bring God's word to you. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to Psalm chapter 27? I'm going to read this over us once more. And if you would, just respond with thanks be to God at the conclusion of the reading. So here we go, Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You could be seated. Does anybody remember back in the mid-2000s, there was an ad campaign for Nationwide Life Insurance. And there were these commercials that the tagline would often be, life comes at you fast. And usually what would happen is somebody would be doing something innocent, and then all of a sudden things would just go drastically wrong. So in one case, there's this guy who's driving down the road, and he keeps hearing a buzzing noise from his car. And so he hits his dash several times, and the buzzing noise finally goes away. And so he's pretty proud of himself, and he kind of smiles. And then 2 seconds later, the car just falls apart and goes all over the street. And it's supposed to be really funny because it's this fictitious scenario when a really unfortunate situation happens seemingly out of the blue that normally wouldn't happen. Could never happen to one of us, right? Well, about 4 months ago, I had my own life comes at you fast moment. So I recently moved to a new apartment, a little half duplex, and I'd been living there for about 10 days. And for those of you that know me, you know that I love DiGiorno pizza. I like the cheese, the rising crust. It's my favorite. And so I hadn't used the oven in this new place yet, and I decided I'm gonna make a pizza because why not? So I take out the pizza out of the freezer, and I put it on the counter, and then I preheat the oven to 400, no big deal. And so I go back in the living room, I'm working on some things, and about 5 minutes later, I hear the smoke alarm go off. And I'm thinking to myself, what did I do wrong? So I go back into the kitchen, and I look in the oven, and smoke is just billowing out of the oven, like it just going up everywhere. So I open up the oven, and lo and behold, the oven is on fire. There's a small fire raging in the oven. And so I shout an expletive, and I shut the oven really quick. And at this point, I didn't know where the fire extinguisher was in the apartment. So I didn't know what to do, so I just call 911. So I'm running around, like I turn on the sink, and I'm like, maybe I should do water, but I've heard water can be bad for fire, so I turn off the water. And I'm running around, and 911 is not picking up. And so it goes to voicemail, which, how does that work? Like, how do you get voicemail on 911? And so it says, you've reached the Fort Worth Emergency Service Department. You know, your call is very important to us. If you need the fire department, call this number. So I frantically, like I dial the number. And at this point, smoke is just getting everywhere in this little space. Like it's enveloping the entire apartment. And now the oven is really starting to catch fire. And so I run outside. I finally get a hold of the fire department. And I guess when I get scared, my voice sounds more feminine because the operator on the other line was like, don't worry, ma'am, the fire department's on the way. We'll get you someone right away. And I was so nervous, like I didn't even correct them and say, like, I'm a guy. I was like, no, you need to get here, hurry. Get out here now. the fire department shows up pretty quickly afterwards. They showed up about 7 minutes later, which really impressed me. And they grab like a special little hose, and it's able to, they're able to put it out really quick, no problem. But I remember during the 7 minutes, just outside waiting there, looking inside the oven and saying, I'm gonna explode the neighborhood. Like, this is a gas stove, like it's gonna blow up, and it's gonna be my fault because I wanted DiGiorno pizza. But that didn't happen. They put it out. The oven was long gone, but luckily none of my other appliances were damaged. But my little life comes at you fast moment happened when the firemen were walking out, and one of the fire chiefs looks at me and he's like, "I guess you'll have to order a pizza," and I just kind of gave a courtesy laugh, like, thanks, you know. There's just like dust and ash everywhere, and thankfully my parents were great. They showed up, and we spent the rest of the night cleaning my apartment, which if you've ever like cleaned off like smoke or dust, like it takes a long time. So the reason that I share that story is not because I think that I should be in the next Nationwide life insurance commercial, which I should be. But the reason I share that is because we're going to be talking about a couple of things today. We're going to be talking about fear and suffering, and we're going to be talking about the presence of God and how those two things kind of relate to one another. So, like, take a moment to think about your most recent state of emergency. That moment when life is coming at you fast and all you can do is react. When those times come, you're not thinking about that report from work earlier that day. You're not thinking about that conflict with your spouse. You're not contemplating that major life decision. And you're not correcting someone for calling you a girl. In fact, you're not thinking at all. Your fight or flight has kicked in, and it's only instincts and emotions. All other previous circumstances in life are trivial compared to what is happening right now in this state of this emergency. And so this morning, I want to submit to you that when we really dwell with the Lord, when we really rest and abide in his personhood and his presence, that sort of overwhelming experience that overcomes us, it overcomes us in the same way. But instead of feeling panicked or in fight or flight mode, we're caught up in the goodness and the beauty of the Lord in such a way that nothing else matters. So I think the Holy Spirit teaches something through David, and I believe it's this. Are we good? I believe it's this. Our fears and troubles pale in comparison to the presence of God. Our fears and troubles pale in comparison to God's presence. So here's my question I want to seek to answer this morning. How is this possible? How is being with God and knowing his presence and trusting his promises for me in the gospel speak to my suffering? And folks, we all suffer. Like, we don't have to be shy here. How many of you, just quick show of hands, would say that 2021 was a hard year for you? Like how many of you would say, like, you don't even have a New Year's resolution for 2022. It's just, let's just not do that again. Like, please, can we just not go through what we went through last year? I know a lot of us in this room, and a lot of us suffered in a variety of ways that may have caused trauma, that may have caused brokenness. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a good, hard look at Psalm 27. And we're going to engage, we're going to feel, and hopefully by the end of today, we can be encouraged to dwell with the triune God who created us, loves us, and is unconditionally for us. So some quick context here before we dive into the psalm. For those of you, the book of Psalms is a song book. It's a series of poetic songs compiled together that consists of prayers, praises, struggles, and exaltations written by David and others under the influence of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of worship. One of the primary goals of the Psalms is to provoke worship and stir our affections for the Lord. That's why we read a psalm every Sunday here. Now, we don't know particular circumstances that were occurring in David's life around the time Psalm 27 was written. But what we do know about David is that he was the king of Israel at the time, and that he was having some problems. Now, whatever daily problems and stresses that you and I face, which are real and legitimate, I promise you that King David had it worse. He's got everyone in this room beat. Like, nobody here is managing a kingdom. You and I are not constantly under siege from the Philistines or trying to determine the tax code for the sixth district of Jerusalem. And on top of that, David has some insane family drama. You think your family is dysfunctional or conflict-ridden or dramatic? Like my family, like they're here today. We're pretty dramatic. We have our moments, right? But listen to what's going on in David's life. David's eldest son rapes his half-sister, which eventually leads to a civil war among his family. And then 2 years later, another one of his sons ends up driving David from his throne as he attempts to murder him with an army. So I know that there's real problems with our families in this room, and I say all this to say that no man knew more about family drama in the Bible, perhaps, than David himself. David knows suffering personally. He knows fear. He knows what it's like to lose a son. He knows what it's like to grieve and even be frustrated with God and be frustrated with his family. So I ask again, how does dwelling with the Lord overcome our fears and our turmoil? So here's point number one. We must be grounded in who God is. Let's look at this first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So the Lord is my light. The theme of light completely permeates the biblical narrative. You could do a year-long study on the word light and still not even scratch the surface of this. God speaks light into existence in Genesis 1. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus calls himself the light of the world, so that no one who believes in him shall remain in darkness. In him was life, and life that was the light of men. That's John 1:4. God is light. The Lord is also his salvation. He's his source of deliverance. Salvation is not just something that God does. It's intrinsic to his nature. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul speaks of God who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us and saves us by his grace. God is always in the business of saving his people. He's always in the business of salvation. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. And salvation can be found in none other than the name of Jesus. So these two truths of light and salvation, they anchor David. And he needs this too, because we can see that what David is struggling with here in these first three verses is fear. He says, evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. He says that they want to eat him. Now, that's a little bit dramatic, okay? That's kind of, maybe they want to eat him, but probably not. But that's okay, because we've already established that David is a dramatic person, but his fears are still there and they're legitimate. But it might be good to stop and ask ourselves here. Sweet. It might be good to stop and ask ourselves here, what do you do when you're fearful? Who are you afraid of? Where does your heart go when you think about that recurring conflict with that one person in your life? So let's learn from David here. Let's look at the end of verse 3. yet I will be confident. Confident in what? In his own decision-making abilities? In his own reason? In his own strength? No, his confidence comes from who God is. His confidence comes from knowing the reality that the Lord is light and that he is salvation. When we come to God with our fears and our anxieties and our worries and our doubts, it's helpful to be grounded in who God is first. When we rehearse who God is in the midst of our fears, it will grow our confidence in him. Paul, when he was in prison, is a great illustration of this. In 2 Timothy, he says, "That is why I am suffering here in prison. But I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." That's true biblical confidence, friends. So that's number one. We must be grounded in who God is. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So the second thing we must do is we must discover what it is to dwell and adore God. Now, verse 4 is the heart of this entire passage, and in my opinion, it's one of the most elegantly simple yet profound verses in the entire Bible. So we're going to spend some time on this. And what I think is interesting is that this is David's main request, right? Like, amidst all the chaos, amidst all the fears, all of his doubts and his burdens, with all of the chaotic scandals that David has going on in his life, the family toils, the foreign enemies in the Philistines, the daily kingdom problems, this was his top request of God. "One thing have I asked," one thing that David wants to seek after. Now, this convicted me because I had to ask, what am I asking the Lord of right now? What are you asking God of? If I were to read a transcript of your prayers, what is the one thing that you're asking of him? And please hear me here. I don't pose this question to guilt you or to back you into a corner or try and tell you that you need to pray better. I ask that question because maybe more often than not, more often than we'd like to admit, we treat God like a genie than a father. Maybe we're so hyper-focused on our own circumstances, on our own trials, on our own lives, that we're missing what God has for us, namely himself. So consider the story of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. Martha welcomes Jesus into her home, but somehow Jesus being in her house just isn't enough. The Bible says she was distracted by this large dinner she was preparing, and Mary, on the other hand, sat on the ground listening, seeking, dwelling with Jesus. And it's so easy to criticize Martha in the story, right? Like, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, the one who heals the sick and gives sight to the blind, the one who multiplies loaves of bread and fishes, is in your living room and you're thinking about the dishes and the dinner? Like, you have the audacity to do that? But some of us, we might actually defend Martha. Like somebody has to knead the bread, and somebody has to get the grapes fermented for the wine. Somebody's got to be an adult in the room, right? You know, the disciples have dragged their ugly, you know, disgusting feet into the house. It's got it all over the rug. Somebody's got to clean that up. But Mary is just sitting there, and she's not being productive at all, and Martha is running around all anxious and concerned. But look at what Jesus says to Martha. "Martha, you're anxious about many things, but one thing is necessary." Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Friends, we are Martha. I am Martha. We're so frantically enveloped by the duties of this world, and we need Jesus to call us on this. We need to hear him tell us that one thing is necessary for our satisfaction, for our good, for us to become whole again. Here's what that one thing is: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What David wants is the presence of God. Now, we need to lay some foundational work here to understand this. When we talk about the presence of God, there's two kinds of God's presence outlined in the Bible. The first one is called omnipresence, okay? And here's kind of the academic definition of that. The omnipresence of God designates that God is not limited to or confined with respect to a physical space. The simple way to put it is that God is everywhere. It's easy enough, right? He's all over the place. But it's actually a little bit more mind-bending than that. Because before there was even such a concept as where, God was there. So when we talk about God's omnipresence, perhaps it's better to say that there is no physical location on this earth that can contain the God of the universe. King Solomon says that the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. So when we speak of God as omnipresent, we're saying that wherever your where is, whether it's your home, whether it's your dorm room, whether it's your classroom, your church, your job, that there is nowhere that God cannot accomplish his purposes and his will. He intimately knows every place of your life, every detail, better than your iPhone does. He knows that and every dark corner of the known and unknown universe, 13.4 billion light years away, the end of the universe. He cannot be contained by a where because he made the where. And that means there's not a single nook or cranny that God doesn't know about. It all belongs to him. That's God's omnipresence. What David is talking about here is what theologians call his special presence or his manifest presence. This is when God reveals his presence in a particular way that his glory is both known and felt in our hearts. Matt Chandler says, when God manifests his presence, that upon his arrival, what is truly important is visible, and what is not important no longer seems important. Are you tracking with that, right? That's he actually said that after the quote, so little Matt Chandler. So in the Old Testament, this was the tabernacle. This was the place of meeting. And after David died, Solomon built the temple. So this is the place where Israel would go to find God's glory and find his presence manifested. And it's where the priests would go to commune and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. So what David is expressing here is that his utmost desire is to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. But why? What does gazing at the beauty of the Lord do for us? Well, it does several things. It drives away our fear of man. What could possibly intimidate you with Jesus in the room? It gives us assurance in whom we've trusted. Our doubts dissipate when the presence of God is known and felt. And it increases our joy. Psalm 16:11 says, David says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are all wonderful benefits of being with God. But you know, the best part about being in the presence of the Lord is just being there. Like, let me explain it this way. When you married your spouse, you didn't enter into that covenant with him or her based on the way they made you feel. Now, I hope that they make you feel good. I hope that they make you feel happy and all tingly inside. But relationships can't be built on how someone makes you feel. Because what happens when they make you feel bad? Then what happens? Then what do? No, you married your spouse because you wanted them. You wanted to be with them wherever they are, sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, highest moments and lowest moments. You wanted to be with them. So friends, we don't dwell in the presence of Jesus because of the good gifts that he gives us. We dwell with Jesus because he is the gift. He is the object of our affections. He is the supreme gift in our lives. Now, I want to address something real quick. Because for some of us, when we start kind of talking about the presence of God, this can make us uncomfortable. Perhaps it can even be discouraging. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, I've never felt the manifest presence of God before. I haven't felt God. And if you're not a believer in Christ, then that's understandable. The Holy Spirit hasn't revealed to you the nature of your sin and hasn't awakened you to the heart of the good news of the gospel so that you trust in Jesus alone for life and salvation. But what about if you are a believer today? What if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time? Perhaps you've been a believer and you're here today and you're saying, I've never felt the presence of the Lord. I get that. And after all, we're not supposed to chase after our own feelings. We trust in the finished work of Jesus. That's what we trust in. But if you're a Christian and you're struggling with this reality of what it means to experience the presence of God, let me just ask you a few questions. Have you ever felt inexplicable peace? Peace that surpasses all understanding in a horrifying situation? Maybe in a hospital room? Maybe in a funeral of a loved one? Have you ever been moved to tears by someone's story of how God overcame impossible odds to deliver them? Have you ever burst into inexpressible joy because of something that God did in your life? Like, what about being outside? Like hiking, going up to the top of a mountain and looking across the landscape and realizing that there is a creator, that somebody made this, and you've just been at a loss for words. What about in prayer? Have you ever deeply felt known and loved by the Lord after seeking him in prayer? And friends, we don't have to complicate this. If one of those things has ever happened to you and you're a believer in Christ, you've tasted of the presence of God. Now again, we don't chase after these moments. We chase after him, right? But what would it look like for you this year to make gazing upon the beauty of the Lord an utmost priority in your life? What would it look like for you to slow down and meditate on his goodness? What would it look like for you to seek after the presence of the Lord for just 5 minutes a day this year? I promise you that if you do that, you're going to be a different person at the end of this year than you were at the beginning. And like, can I confess to you as well that I fail at doing this all the time? Like, I'm not standing up here preaching a neat little sermon pretending that I've already got this one down pat. My sole desire isn't always to dwell in the house of the Lord. Most days I'm just trying to survive. I just want to get done when I need to get done, serve who I need to serve, maybe try to get a meal or two in, and go to bed. Every week for me is treated like an obstacle to overcome. It's funny, I saw a meme online one time that said, I love how being an adult is just saying to yourself, but after this week, things will slow down and get better again, over and over to yourself until you die. like every week you're just like, okay, just let me get through this week, and then it's just gonna slow down, and then suddenly you're old and on your deathbed. Friends, that's not living. That's not life. My hard work doesn't bring me fullness of joy. My love for my friends and my family isn't going to fulfill me. It can't sustain me. Not even doing ministry is going to grant me the satisfaction that my soul longs for. So I need to hear this message even more than you do. I need the beauty of God. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. So why do we do this? Why is David's number one top request to dwell with God? Because the day of trouble is coming. The Bible doesn't mince words about suffering and trials. In fact, in both the Old and New Testament, it goes out of the way to say, suffering is coming. It's coming. But here's the thing with David. It's not that seeking and dwelling and gazing upon the Lord makes all of his problems go away. In fact, he's probably going to leave the tabernacle and find that more stuff has gone wrong in his absence. It's just like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai only to find the people of Israel fashioning a golden calf to worship. His problems are still there, and his circumstances are still dire. So what's the key? What's the key to this? The key is not that when we dwell with the Lord, that all of our problems and suffering cease. In fact, our present circumstances are almost guaranteed to heighten and get worse if we're dwelling with the Lord. I hope that's not the case, but we've been around a while. Like, that happens. No, the key is that when we really sit with and really gaze upon and really meditate on the person of Jesus, nothing else matters. Yes, your work life is difficult. Yes, this relationship is on fire. Yes, you're stuck in this spot and you're upset about it because there's nothing that you can do about it, but he is here now. Psalm says that he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, that he will lift me high upon a rock. God is so near to me in this situation now that everything else melts away because you have what you really need, which is God himself. Quick story. Last year, I got kidney stones, which for those of you who have never had it, it's just awful pain. And I got kidney stones in the middle of leading a church group. So thankfully, my group was there. We kind of realized what was going on. They said either my appendix was bursting or it's kidney stones, but either way, I needed to go to the ER. So they drove me to the ER, and they called my parents and they called my brother. And my brother was already in Fort Worth, so he was like the first one to meet me there in the ER. And I remember getting there, just grabbing my stomach and just moaning and groaning. Like I'm making a big scene in the ER. I'm just, everybody's like looking at me like what is this guy's problem? And so my brother and I, we get back into the ER room, and my brother's just doing everything he can to calm me down. He's kind of like, you know, it's okay, you know, like you're just kind of calm down. Like, and it wasn't working. It wasn't working. And finally, my mom gets in there and substitutes. She taps him out, and you know, I don't know what it is, guys, about your mom, but sometimes you just need your mom. Because I remember her getting there, and the pain was still really, really bad. In fact, I ended up puking everywhere, all over the place. But once she was able to just talk to me, once she was able to just sit with me and start to tell me, "You're okay, bud. It's going to be okay. You're fine," I started to calm down. And that's the way it's always been with my mother. She'll tell you. It's just as soon as she shows up, there's just something assuring about her presence. It's not that my circumstances got any better after she got there. They arguably got worse. I puked everywhere. But once I knew she was near, things changed for me. And friends, that's how it is with God. We go to him and we dwell with him and we abide with him, not to make it all better, not to change our present circumstances. We go to him like a child needs his mom. It's not that we're okay, but we're going to be okay because he's here now, because his presence makes all the difference in the world. So we must discover what it means to adore and dwell with God. Let's jump down to verses 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. So number three, we must learn to persist in seeking the Lord when the day of trouble comes. So this is David's plea to God for deliverance from his enemy. Notice here, David is not afraid to make specific requests to God. In verse 7, he asks, Lord, answer me, please. In verse 9, he has several requests. He says, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn me away in anger. Please don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. In other words, he's begging God, Lord, please don't forget about me. Then in verse 11, he asks God to teach him and lead him, and he asks for deliverance from his enemies. You see what David is doing here? The prayer doesn't end in verse 4. It could have, but he doesn't just end it with dwelling and gazing upon the Lord. He has real requests, real petitions. And I think that's instructive for us in this sense. God wants us to ask. He wants us to petition and implore of him. We see this most clearly in Jesus' parable of the persistent widow. For those of you who don't know, I'll summarize it. A needy widow repeatedly goes before a judge to plead her case, and this judge is unjust and chooses to ignore her. But she refuses to give up. She keeps going before the judge and keeps asking and beseeching over and over and over again until finally the judge says, look, I don't even believe in God, nor do I respect who this woman is, but she keeps asking me, so I'm going to give her justice. And Jesus said, will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The whole point Jesus is making is that he wants his disciples, he wants us to pray and not lose heart. I think David understood this reality perhaps more than any other biblical figure. Because all throughout the Psalms are persistent cries and requests to God. Where are you? Why aren't you here? Have you abandoned me? Like regularly, this is David's cry in the Psalms. And God wants to hear this of us too. Like imagine if we were to go before the Lord, like if David or the widow were to go before God and say, okay, God, will you do this thing for me? No? Okay, amen. Like that's not persistent. That's not urgent. There's no fervor in who God is or what he can do. That kind of attitude leads to numbness, which causes us to lose trust in who God is. David doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to give up. That's why he says, you have said, seek my face. Okay, Lord, I'm going to seek you. My own father and mother have forsaken me, but you're not going to. Deliver me, Lord. David is willing to ask and go before the Lord repeatedly. We should do the same. Finally, let's close with verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So number four, we can wait for the Lord and trust in his promises. So David begins this psalm with confidence in who the Lord is, and he ends it with confidence in the Lord. He is boldly preaching to himself here that he will look upon the goodness of the Lord. And he waits. Now, I want to talk about this concept of waiting. What is waiting on the Lord? Waiting on the Lord is our way of fighting and struggling and persevering with Jesus, even when he doesn't feel near. Even when our heart just isn't fully there and we feel like we can't trust him. Doesn't mean we flee from him. It doesn't mean that we have a license to sin, but rather we position ourselves at the foot of the cross and we wait while we trust in his promises. We remind ourselves that we will see the goodness of the Lord, that we will be whole again. We're going to make it through this time of mourning. We're going to feel like we have purpose again. We're going to find joy once more during these dark days. But for now, in this hard season, we say, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Why? Because they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. If you're here today and you're struggling, if you're weary and tired from the stresses of the world, if you find yourself in continual, habitual sin, if you feel like you don't know God like you used to, it's not hopeless. It's not. You can wait on the Lord. You can trust that his promises are true. Romans 8 still applies, especially in the midst of waiting. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me close with some good news. Because here's the reality. Being grounded in who God is, dwelling in the presence of the Lord, seeking the Lord persistently, waiting on the Lord, none of these things are possible without the person and work of Jesus. Understand that David and the Israelites, they weren't going to see the Lord without a mediator, without a sacrificial lamb. The presence of God is a glorious, overwhelming power that is capable of spiritually and physically shattering you and I. A Levitical high priest had to sacrifice on your behalf if you were ever to hope to get a taste of the manifest presence of God. But friends, the good news is that the presence of God has been given to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus has gone before us and purchased the presence of God on our behalf. God himself is the good news. He is the gospel. There's all kinds of benefits that we get from the gospel. We get a liberation from sin. We get justified before a holy God. We're free of guilt and shame. But don't miss this. God is the ultimate reward and benefit of the gospel. The scriptures testify this. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It's one of my favorite Bible verses ever, because you talk about a verse that's the bottom line of the bottom line of the gospel. It's this: for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's what the gospel of Jesus does. It brings us to him. We can't come to the Father with our petitions and with our gazing and our adoring or waiting unless we do it through the Lord Jesus, because he is our mediator and our intercessor forever. The good news is that the presence of God is here in the person of Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't need the temple anymore. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. We as the church, we are the temple as his body. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, I urge you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus so that you can take hold of him for the first time. That for the first time ever, you can say, he is your reward and he is your treasure. And if you are a believer this morning, let's come and take the Lord's Supper together and remember that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, because our fears and our troubles pale in comparison to the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we cannot do it. We cannot come to you without your Son. Lord, would you reveal to us your presence through the good news of Jesus? God, so many of us here, we don't feel you like we used to. We don't know you like we used to know you. But that doesn't mean that you're far off. Lord, your word says you draw near to those who draw near to you. So God, help us this year. Help us dwell in the house of the Lord. Help us grow in our understanding of you. Help us gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and your goodness. Lord, we need you to transform our hearts. We need you to reveal sin. We need you to conform us to your Son. Not because we want to get better, but because we want to be with you. Because when we're with you, nothing else compares. Help us do this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.